We are in Galatians chapter 3, and we have been looking at the issues that are involved in the fact that Paul says in verse 19, why the law? And he raised that issue because in verse 18 he had said that the inheritance, which has everything to do with everything that's going to be affecting us for all eternity, the inheritance, the future state of all of this biblical scenario, all of this inheritance scenario that the Bible presents with righteousness, peace, and joy dominating everybody's experience to the maximum, living in a city with a sense of security that can't be beat, participating in the kingdom with an actual effective and necessary task that everybody will profit from, having a body that doesn't adjust itself to the pleasures. So when you go and drink from the river of the water of life, the first drink will not fade. The second drink will taste as good as the first one. The last drink, and the last one will be at the end of eternity, will taste as good as the first one. We're not going to have this degenerating situation of the body. All of those things, he says, are the inheritance. And he says it's not based on law. It's based on promise. It was given to Abraham by promise. The way you respond to promise is you believe it or you don't. So when he sticks this thing in, that all of the future scenario is rooted in promise and whether you believe it or not, the automatic question is, well, then why did God put the law down here for 1,500 years on the nation of Israel? What's the big deal? And we've gone down through the issues that have been involved in that. Last time we were looking at the question in verses 21 and 22 as to whether the law was actually contrary to the promises. If the law doesn't affect the inheritance in a direct way, then is it in opposition to promise? Well, it's in opposition if you use it wrongly. If you try to turn the law into a way to affect your inheritance, then obviously the law's contrary to promise. But the law was never given to affect your inheritance. The reason is because in verse 22, the scripture shut up. All men understand that's the law. The law says everybody has sinned. That means if justice is going to reign, everybody's going to perish. That's what the law says. You've sinned. You don't deserve any inheritance. You're not going to get any inheritance as long as you approach it from the law. What you're going to get is what you deserve. And what you deserve is worse than anything you can imagine. So if it's based on the law, you've had it. Because the scripture shuts all men under sin. But the promise in Jesus Christ is given by faith to those who believe. So in verses 23 and 24, we come to the latter end of that paragraph that started, according to my division of the text, in verses 19 through 24. Verse 23 says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So he actually tells us in verse 24, what God's purpose for the law was, is to be a tutor, a schoolmaster type entity that would actually discipline us to the point where we could come to Christ in order to be justified by faith. So that's where we're going to be kind of going this evening. We want to understand that God's intention for the law was to be in a sense, a handmaid to promise, because of the problem that's introduced in verse 23, before faith came, before faith was later revealed in the interim period. So in our last study, we saw there's no conflict because the purposes of God for law and promise are different. This evening, we're going to just wind up our consideration of the whole paragraph by looking at what I call the problem of faith as a divine method for accomplishing the purpose. According to verse 18, the promise is designed to give us an inheritance in eternity. There's a problem with that, according to verse 22. We want to see what that is and see then how faith in a very real sense is a relatively advanced concept that requires a schoolmaster or a tutor to get human beings to embrace it. Faith is a difficult thing. Being a lawkeeper is not, in a sense of the human acceptance of the principles. The law is impossible to keep, but it's not impossible for people to grasp that notion that if you will behave yourself, God will give you this and this and this and this. I mean, everybody buys into that. The problem is the if you behave yourself thing. The law says you don't behave yourself. So if you're going to go to God for the good and base it on if I behave myself, well, then you're sunk. So when people say, if you behave yourself, God will do that, they're positing a possibility that doesn't exist. It's not real. So that's the issue with this matter of how do you get people who are absolutely legalist in their thinking? Everything about human thinking is, it's not fair, or this is fair. You got just what you deserved, or boy, that's not fair, you didn't get what you deserved. Everybody's thinking from the get-go is, I got this coming because I did this. And that's good and bad. I mean, I got this good thing coming because I did this good thing. Or I got this bad thing coming because I did this bad thing. All of that is legal thinking. And it's part and parcel, human mind. So getting people to buy into legalism is easy. Getting them to buy into faith, that God would actually just give you something freely when you believe Him, that runs contrary to everybody's way. Oh, well, God couldn't do that for me. I've been bad. I've done this bad thing. God would never do that because I don't deserve it. Well, granted, you don't, but that's the point. Faith is a very difficult concept for people to get because they reject the first premise, and that is that God will respond to you when you believe Him with good. Most people think, no, He'll only respond to you if you're good. Not He will respond to you with good if you believe Him. He will respond to you if you're good and obey Him. Those are the lines of thought. And the problem is, it's not true. What we want to see is, what was Paul dealing with in verse 23 and 24 when he told us that God's whole point for the law was to be a tutor, to bring us to Christ? And I want us to start with the obvious difficulty that is contained in the term in verse 23, or the phrase, before faith came. What did he mean, before faith came? When we're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Isn't that faith? And didn't it produce righteousness? And didn't Abraham get righteousness by believing the promise of God? And didn't he exercise faith? So what's Paul saying? Before faith came. And in Habakkuk 2:4, one of the most explosive Old Testament texts in the entire Old Testament, he says, the just by faith shall live. Well, doesn't that just point blankly tell you that you're going to be justified by faith? And if you are, you'll live. This is hundreds of years before Paul wrote Galatians. And what's he mean, before faith came and we had to be kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed? Wasn't it already revealed? I mean, what did Abraham believe? What does Habakkuk insist that they believe in order to be able to live? It's indisputable from the Old Testament record that men possessed faith both before and during the reign of the law in the history of man. Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith. Every one of the illustrations, Hebrews 11, is a pre-New Testament illustration. They come out of the Old Testament. Everything in Hebrews 11, which is a long chapter of things people did by faith, all of that is before what Paul would call the coming of faith and the revelation of faith. So, it's indisputable that men possessed faith before, during, And then, of course, after the reign of the law in the history of man. But Paul's terminology raises the question, given the fact that it's indisputable that men possess faith before and during the reign of law, how can Paul say that we had to be kept in custody under the law and describe the faith as a coming revelation? How can he do that? One of the things that I'm going to do this evening is to make a parallel between the law and faith in terms of the way men apprehend them, get a grip on them. So I want us to start by going back to Romans chapter 2 for some background context. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking about people who know right from wrong. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he's writing to men who judge others for doing bad things. And his question is, how do you think that's going to work when you do the same bad things? That's verse 1. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice bad things. Okay, so do you think, oh man, who passes judgment on somebody else for doing something bad, that you're going to escape the judgment of God when you do the same, very same thing? Just the fact that you know it's wrong when he does it means you're not going to escape when you do it. So what he's doing in chapter 2 is dealing with this notion that men know what's right and what's wrong. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says there's no partiality with God. Everybody who sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So there he's talking about the Mosaic Law, and he's talking about the 2,500 years or so that human beings lived on the earth without the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law wasn't given until about 2,500 years after Adam was created. So for 2,500 years, they didn't have the Mosaic Law. Then, when the law was given, it was only given to the nation of Israel. It wasn't given to everybody else, so the other nations didn't have the Ten Commandments posted in their schools and on their courts and stuff in other nations, because it was only given to the nation of Israel, so they're the only ones that had it. So he says, everybody who sinned without the law, that is, everybody that sinned without Moses' law, will perish without being subject to Moses' law. And everybody who sinned under the law, that is, all the nation of Israel, Judah and Israel together, because they were under the law, they'll be judged by the law, and everybody will be held accountable, because verse 11 says there's no partiality with God. Because in verse 13, it's not the people who hear what the law has to say that are just before God, but the doers. If you're going to go on the basis of performance, it's doing it. It ain't enough to hear it. But I want you to zero in to verses 14 and 15 in terms of what Paul is saying about the law in Romans 2, and that is this. The Gentiles, that is, the nations that are not Jewish, when they do not have the law, but they do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the Gentiles didn't have the Mosaic Law, but they did have the Mosaic Law. That's what the text says. They didn't have the law from Mount Sinai that came down on stones, tablets of stone. They didn't have Moses' writing of the law. But what they did have was a law written on their hearts. And according to the fact that the law was written on their hearts in verse 15, in verse 14, that law written on their hearts made them do things instinctively, because what's on the heart comes out in the life. So that when you went to non-Jewish nations and you looked at their moral codes, you would see all kinds of immoral behavior, but you would also see all kinds of moral issues that were addressed the same way the law of Moses addressed them. In the non-Jewish nations, murdering somebody was wrong. Being wicked and ungodly was wrong. They knew this. How did they know it? Because there was a law written on their hearts. God put the law on the heart. And then, 2,500 years after it had been written on the heart of every person who ever lived, God wrote it on some rocks and sent it down from Mount Sinai and said, "Here's the law." But it had first been written internally so that people instinctively did what the law that was external to their hearts, written on the stones, expressed. So, what we have here is Paul saying that in a very real sense, nobody lives ignorant of the content of the law. Everybody has some level of a grasp of what's right and what's wrong. Everybody. Now, not everybody's grasp is the same. You'll have some cultures who say it's perfectly fine for a guy to have 6 or 8 or 10 wives. And you'll have other cultures who will say, if you marry more than one woman in your lifetime, we'll put you to death. There are variations in the cultures as to which parts of the law are expressed in the culture. Paul's argument is not that everybody's culture is going to express the same law, the same precepts, the same way. He's just saying the very fact that there's a moral code in every nation on the planet that is in harmony to some degree with Moses' written law, that proves that God wrote it on their hearts, because they're doing it. If they weren't doing it, you couldn't say it was written on their hearts. The doing always comes out of the heart. Now, that brings up an issue then for us that we have to understand. What Paul is saying in Romans 2, that no one is ignorant of the moral content of law in a general sense. In conjunction with that, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "By the works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Technically, if the law didn't exist, either in your heart or on tablets of stone or in writings of Holy Scripture, if the law didn't exist in any of those places, you would have absolutely no knowledge of what was right and what was wrong. There is no knowledge of sin apart from the law. If you didn't have some content of law, you could not tell what was right and what was wrong. You wouldn't know. It'd all be whatever your preference was. And of course, that's what people are trying to tell us today, is the fact, but it's not. Even the people today who are telling us that there are no absolutes and there's no real, moral codes are culturally driven things, and all of those people know in their own hearts that that's not true. And God's going to hold them accountable to what they know in their hearts, not what they say with their mouth. So, according to Romans chapter 2, everybody has a form of law, either on their heart or written into their Holy Scriptures. Romans 3:20 says, that's how we know what's right and wrong. It's the knowledge of sin that comes through law. Now, how do we harmonize the issues of Paul's statement in Galatians that the faith had to come and it was to be later revealed in relation to this issue of how the law worked? Why did God give the law if it was already on their heart? Why did God have to send it down from Mount Sinai, written on stone tablets, and then why did he have to inspire Moses to write the first 5 books of the Old Testament, with 2 of them being a statement of the law, because the book of Deuteronomy is the second statement of the law? So in Genesis through Numbers, we had the first giving of the law, and Deuteronomy was a recap and restatement. Why? According to Romans 2, everybody has the law written on their hearts. They do instinctively the things that are written in the law. So what do you need the law for? Well, I'll tell you. Because there is this thing in fallen humanity since Genesis chapter 3 that takes what's written in the heart, according to chapter 2 of Romans, and either accuses or excuses. And most of the time, it's excusing. When it's written on my heart and you do it, I'm accusing. But when I do it, I'm excusing. Because that's what we do with the law. We look at our behavior and we excuse ourselves. Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. here's a classic illustration of what I'm talking about in terms of how it works. Matthew chapter 5. There are, in Matthew's record, five repetitious statements in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says things like, verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And you have heard that the ancients were told that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you," and then he takes what they have heard and restates the issue so that this is what it comes down to. "Everybody who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and everyone or whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Verse 27. "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in her heart." Verse 33. "Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, just don't make oaths, neither by heaven, because that's the throne of God, or by the earth, because it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, because that's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black." Of course, that was before Clairol. "But let your statement be yes or no. And everything else is evil." Okay? Now, what's Jesus doing? Well, he's taken the written content of the Mosaic Law, and he's contradicting not that content, but what they've heard it means. And what did they hear it meant, and how did they hear that it meant that? Well, when Moses wrote it down, "You shall not commit murder. If you commit murder, you deserve to die. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not make false vows." That's what was written. But in every generation of human beings, there are those other human beings who in that generation step up and say, "Well, I know what God meant by that," and then they tell everybody what God meant by that. And that's where the "you have heard that it was said" that comes from. And then you have Jesus saying, "But I'm here to tell you that they misrepresented the law of God, because I'm telling you that it comes from the heart. If you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you're guilty. Doesn't matter if you go any beyond the actual lust itself. If you commit murder, you're guilty. But I'm telling you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder." Now, what's Jesus doing here? Well, he's acknowledging how the law gets lost in the minds and thinking of men. Is it written on their heart? Sure it is. But what do they do with that written on their heart? Well, they accuse or excuse. What does that mean? Well, it means they change the definitions. They twist fuzzy definitions of the content of law come when men take the words of God and twist them from their roots and give them false meanings so that those who follow after them have not only an external deceiver, but that external deceiver, that false teacher, is in cahoots with a deceiver that lives inside of them. What we're saying here is this. Genesis 3, as a record of seeds, told us something very profoundly true in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God came in the garden that evening, and Adam and Eve to hide. And God said, "Where are you guys? Hey, Adam, Eve, where are y'all?" Well, they finally realized he wasn't going to go home until they answered him. So they said, "We're over here hiding." "Why are you hiding? Have you eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" "Well, that woman you gave me, she's the one that caused it. Yeah, I did it, but Eve, is that true?" "Well, that snake came in here. It was his fault. I did it, but, you know."
What's that telling us? It's telling us that men automatically blame somebody else for what they do. It's automatic. It's knee-jerk. It's just as fundamental to fallen human nature as it can possibly be. So what happens when the law is written on the heart of a person and that person violates what's written on his heart? Does he say, "Oh, I'm guilty before God. I'm going to perish now"? No, he says, "Hey, my fault. My daddy beat me when I was a kid, and that's why I'm warped like this. Or my mama didn't treat me right when I was little, and that's why. Or, you know, I had this sorry Sunday school teacher who didn't teach me the right kind. Somebody else's fault." That's the human condition. And that's what's going on in Jesus' statements in Matthew chapter 5. Because he's taken the written law of Moses and saying, you guys have been listening to a distortion of the meaning of the words of God that has been built off of the false teachings of men who are using their own excuses to tell you what that means so that they won't be guilty. And you've heard that was said that way, but I'm telling you, you're not going to get out of that. You're not going to get away with that. If you have hated your brother, you are guilty of being a murderer. If you've looked with lust, you're guilty of being an adulterer. You're not going to get away with saying, "Well, it's not my fault." Now, what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5, notice, happened after the law was written by Moses. And that means that the law of Moses was given because the law that had been written on the heart was being distorted and perverted and twisted to the point that men were now absolutely confused about the knowledge of sin. They didn't have any trouble recognizing sin in somebody else. We never have trouble with that. When we see somebody else do something wrong, pow, we nail them because we know it's wrong when they do it. But when we turn right around and do the very same thing, "It's not my fault," or, "Oh, I really didn't do," you know, you say some hateful thing and then somebody calls you on it, "Well, I really didn't mean that." Yeah, you did. You wouldn't have said you didn't mean it. Did. Quit trying to excuse it. Well, what's going on is that Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is simply going back to clarify the original meaning, and that means that the original meaning has been distorted, and that distortion came out of men. So what's going on is that the words of God plainly tell us that men have an enormous and dominating penchant for excusing themselves at the expense of somebody else that can be blamed. Your fault. If you hadn't made me mad, I wouldn't have slapped your face. If you hadn't put that out there, I wouldn't have spent myself into debt buying it because you made me think that it would make my life better. Or whatever. It's always your fault. Not mine. What do we conclude from that? Well, that there is a law written on the heart of man, but he only uses it to condemn others. And he never sees himself in respect to his own guilt. So what do we need? We need a greater revelation of sin. That's what the law of Moses was. It was a greater revelation of sin. Because when Moses wrote down what was already written in the heart, boy, it was hard to get around those words. Because now, these are words written on a piece of scroll, and you can go back and check them, and you can say, "Ooh, that law says this." But the fact that Jesus had to come back in Matthew 5 and say, "Yeah, man's problem is so great, that even after it was written and made plain, they still were able to mess it up." I'm here to tell you, you can't get away with it. So, there needed to be a greater revelation of sin, that is, written law. And that written law even needed a greater revelation made by Jesus himself in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what I'm talking about here is this. The problem of revelation of what sin is, it's not that we didn't know that we sinned. It's that we got involved in shaping the definitions and fuzzing out the edges and squelching the guilt and all of that. And what Paul was saying was that the sharpening of the definitions is behind what he claimed, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Men knew about sin before the law, but their knowledge of the sin before the law generally meant they knew what their neighbor did wrong. But the law came in and made it more applicable to the individual, and that made it more difficult to get away from. So that the law revealed sin in a way that made it hard for us to get around. Not impossible. Jesus proved that by saying, you've heard that it was said, but I'm telling you. What he means is, there's a terrible need for greater clarity, because there's a terrible compunction in man, or compulsion in man, to twist the clarity out of shape so that it's fuzzy and it's not clear anymore. As long as it's not clear, I can do what I need and what I want to do, because prove to me that's wrong. As long as it's fuzzy, I can do it. Well, what's wrong with? They never say, what's right with? It's always what's wrong with, because I want to do that. And if you can't prove to me it's wrong, I'm going to do it. Well, the issue is fuzzy thinking, not the absence of present truth. It's fuzzy thinking. Now, given that that's the reality about law and sin, all we have to do to understand Paul's statement in Galatians about the coming of the faith and the new revelation of faith is just apply the same truths to the new doctrinal content. Galatians chapter 3. He says, before faith came. Well, in what sense before it came? Wasn't it already here? Well, yeah. Abraham exercised it. Habakkuk said you could be justified by it. Hebrews 11 says all kinds of people were believing the truth. But what do you mean before it came? Well, what he means is that the content of faith, just like the content of law written on the heart, was easy for men to dismiss it. That's not true. And that's what our whole culture today is telling us. If they're not telling us flat out that there's no God, they're certainly telling us that there's no moral imperative. Oh, that's not true. You say, one of the big deals today, this week, was our illustrious president came out with this being in favor of gay marriage. Well, there's no such thing. But, yeah, there is. What's wrong with two men marrying? What's wrong with two women marrying each other? Well, you can't have Mother's Day or Father's Day. Well, no. Point is, you know, you can get so fuzzy in your thinking if you just... And if you say, well, why don't you just trust God? They'll say, that won't work. And the reason is because faith has been treated the same way the law has been treated. It's just been dismissed. Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, whatever you ask in His name would be done. How many people do you know that can go around asking God for things and having it done? Most of the time. Well, most of us would say, I make my prayers general enough so that I can say, yeah, that was an answer to prayer, but I really didn't know. I mean, we don't want to be held accountable to this issue of, well, if you believe it, God will do it. Oh, no. That would mean that I'm on the block if I don't believe it, or God's on the block if He doesn't do it. We don't want it to be like that. So we get it all fuzzed up. So then nothing is sure. Well, the law became a victim of human sophistry, where what was plain and openly true was twisted and distorted and until nobody knew what was up. Well, if the faith falls victim to the same kind of human sophistry, which, by the way, Paul says is fomented by demons, then men, if they're ever to believe God, are going to have some kind of a greater clarification. Why didn't Isaac believe God like Abraham did? Why was it Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah the only three men
who were thrown in the fire furnace because they wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. Why, how was it that Daniel was able to go in the lion's den and not get eaten alive? What's behind all that? Well, the word of God believed. That was what was behind it. God had said, if you're justified by faith during the Babylonian captivity, you will not be put to death. You will live. And there were four men who believed that. Obviously. Now, there may have been many others who also believed, but there were four men who obviously believed it because three of them had that manifested by being cast in the fire furnace and they did not die. And another one was thrown in the den of hungry lions and he didn't get bit or eaten. So they obviously believed the promises. Well, the whole point there is that they didn't allow the sophistry to confuse their believing. But Isaac wasn't the man of faith Abraham was. And Jacob and Esau weren't the men of faith that Isaac was. And the sons of Jacob were not the men of faith that even Jacob was. And he wasn't much of a man of faith at all. And so every generation it got worse. And so after 430 years of it getting worse, God said, okay, let's clarify some things here. And he gave them the law. And all of a sudden it was a lot clearer what was wrong. Because that's what the law did. In the same way, the issues of the faith. What do you have to believe to be justified? Well, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and he was justified. Declared to him as righteousness. Counted to him as righteous. Habakkuk 2:4 says that if you're justified by faith, you won't die. You'll live. That is in the historical context of the Babylonian invasion. What do you have to believe? Well, that's the issue. The confusion of what it was you were supposed to believe had gotten so bad that Paul says the faith really hadn't even come yet, verse 23 of Galatians 3, before the faith came. In other words, before clarity arrived, before issues got clear enough to where you could actually believe it. Well, what was it that made things clear enough? Where was the evidence of God's claim that he loved Israel before the first century? What did they cling to say God loves us? Most of them didn't believe it. Why? Because if God loved me, then would this be happening? Would that be happening? Would this be happening? Well, if God loved me, not... Well, God loves you. Well, how do you decide that? Every time I do something wrong, he smacks me. Every time? Well, no, not every time. But enough that I'm, you know... But what made the love of God clear was the death of Jesus on Calvary. Boy, after Jesus died for your sins, you could never say again, God doesn't love me. Because he'd have never sent his son to die for it if he didn't love you. I mean, that's the irrefutable argument. That's when the faith came. That's when it got so clear you couldn't deny it anymore without just being plumb dumb and dead as a hammer in your brain. Because when God gave up his son for you, he was saying, here's the proof of my love. So that's what he means about faith coming and faith being later revealed. He's talking about bringing clarity to some things that are true, but they've been confused. So the particulars of the faith have never been missing. They've just been ignored and twisted and... by self-seeking people who are desirous of vainglory. They're chasing the wrong things, and as a consequence, their lives don't show the evidence of the truth, and as a consequence of that, they deny the truth because they justify themselves. The particulars of the faith have never been not there. They just have been twisted and distorted. You can't read Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 and not come away with the content of the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross for your sin. You can't. Unless it's been twisted and distorted and perverted. So that's what he means, before faith came, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. It's not that it wasn't there, it's that there was such a tremendous confusion of the content that there needed to be something made more clear. And that's what happened with the law. The law was written on the heart. Then it was written on stones. Then Jesus came along and said, I know you've been taught this about that, but this is really the truth. And so he just brought the clarity back into focus so you couldn't get around it anymore. Well, that's the whole point. God wanted people, before faith got so clear that you couldn't really get around it anymore, he kept you in custody under the law, and he shut you up to the faith that was to be revealed for one reason, verse 24, so that by that law, by the clarification of law, you would come to realize that no, it's not him that sinned, it's him that sinned. It's not that person's fault that you did it, it's your fault that you did it. That's what the whole point of the law was, is to convict you of your sin, not convict your neighbor of your sin, or not convict you of your neighbor's sin. It's about getting this person to realize, I have sinned. That's what it says. The scripture shut up all men under sin. Verse 22. And the law, as a clarification of moral truth, became then a schoolmaster or a tutor to do what? According to verse 24, to bring us to Christ. How does it do that? How does the law bring us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith? Well, two things. The law says, you did that and you're dead wrong. And this is what you're going to get for it if you stay in this context of justice. And the sinner then says, whoo, I've had it. I'm dead. There's any way I cannot say I didn't do that. I did do it. And the law says, if you do this, you will die. And so I'm dead. Is there no hope for me? That's what the law says. You're dead. You're guilty. You're going to perish in this guilt unless there is some other way to approach the problem of your sin against God. And that's what the gospel was about. Romans chapter 1 says, in the gospel there is revealed a righteousness from God apart from the works of the law. There is another way. And that's how the law brings us to Christ, because Christ is the other way. The message of the law is the soul that sins shall die. The message of the gospel is Christ died in your place. You don't have to. So that's the issue. And if you believe that Christ died in your place, on your behalf, for your sins, you can be justified by faith. That's the function of the law. It means that Paul is teaching us that God took a preemptive step in relation to our need to believe so that we could be justified. And that preemptive step was, I'm not going to let men keep on deluding themselves into thinking that they're okay. I'm going to put the law on them, so that they will not be able to think that they're okay. But when I put the law on them, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to be nice to them. And that's going to set up a huge contradiction in their brain. You remember Romans chapter 2? Do you despise the kindness of God because you don't know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Well, what's going to lead you to repentance if you haven't sinned? Nothing. How does the kindness of God lead you to repentance if you're guilty of sinning? Well, he doesn't give you what you deserve. That's the whole point. The law says you have sinned, you deserve hell, you deserve a serious quality of terrible life now and hell later, because you did this and you're guilty and there's no excusing it. You did it. You deserve it. And then God turns around and doesn't give it to you. You say, what's wrong here? What's going on here? I deserve to die and God hadn't killed me. That's the kindness of God sponsoring repentance.
And then we hear that God not only didn't whack you for doing evil, He put that on His own Son. And then when the Son died for you in your place, God said, okay, justice, take a hike. We're not going to deal with people according to what they deserve. We're going to deal with them according to whether they believe me or not. And I sent my Son so they'd believe two things for sure. Number one, that I love them. I'd never send my Son to die for them if I didn't love them. And number two, what He did was effective. He died not for His sins, but for theirs. And if He died, then they don't have to. That's the point. You believe that, you're justified. That means that the law's final objective was your justification, but it had to come through the back door. Because we were justifying ourselves, we were excusing ourselves, we were blaming other people for our guilt. And instead of just accepting it and then saying, but God sent His Son to pay the price for that. Yeah, I did it, but Jesus died for it. So I don't have to suffer the consequences of it. I believe in Jesus. That's the whole issue. That's what's going on in verses 19 through 24. What is the law's purpose? What is its identity and purpose? Verse 19. Well, its identity is it's a tutor. And its purpose is to bring us to Christ so that we can be justified by a whole different method. Questions or comments, observations or rotten...